First thing we want to look at this evening is the setting for the conflict. This is a chapter of conflict. It's a chapter of wars. And we get the setting here in verses 1 through 5. The first thing we want to notice in verses 1 and 2 is David's compassion. King David's compassion. So let's read verse 1. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. So here we have the setting. David is displaying tremendous compassion. It's kind of flowing from chapter 9, isn't it? Chapter 9 was compassion, mercy, kindness, grace towards Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, David's enemy. And now, one of these kings who has made some sort of agreement or some sort of covenant with David dies, Nahash. Okay. Now, there's actually a backstory to him in 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'll let you dig into that on your own time. He's a pretty bad guy, okay? But Saul conquered him, and then whenever David has come into his kingdom, Nahash has submitted and not caused problems for David. Saul dealt with him early on. It was actually a good moment for Saul where he punished Nahash, whose name actually means snake. So it's interesting. That's not necessarily a good thing from a biblical perspective. Hanun, his son's name is Gracious. Fascinating name choice. The snake names his son Gracious. Perhaps there's some kind of change in Nahash later on. We don't know. We don't want to read too much into it, but it is interesting to notice the name choices here, that this wicked king who is crushed by Saul submits, yields to David, has some kind of peaceful agreement with David, has shown some kind of kindness to him, and names his own son Hanun, Gracious. So interesting things to consider. David decides he will show kindness to Hanun. He will comfort him. He will send his servants to Hanun to basically say, we're sorry to hear of your father's passing, and to send some sort of comfort to him. Letter B, we notice King Hanun's cruelty. Verse 3, we're given the wicked counsel given to this king. It says in verse 3, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Wicked counsel and shameful treatment. That's verse 3 and verse 4. Wicked counsel and shameful treatment. These princes who are there to advise the king twist things so horribly. They say the exact opposite. You think David's come to honor your father and comfort you? Well, yes, exactly. That's exactly what David has sent them to do. And they say, no, no, no. He's sending them to spy on us, to search out our city, and to overthrow us. That's what David's after. What has David done up to this point to show that he's going to do that at any time? Nothing, right? There's no conflict here. He has some sort of agreement with Nahash. And the son listens to this awful counsel, this wicked counsel, and it makes me think of the Proverbs. There were so many verses, but listen to this one. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. It's so interesting to me that they're the ones saying, David's come to overthrow the city. Their wicked mouth is what's going to overthrow this city, not David. And so they shamefully treat the messengers who come, probably some kind of important courtly figures of David, and they are just disgraced in the most horrible way, having their beard, half of it shaved off, You know, and if you've ever seen someone with half of their beard shaved, the other half has to get shaved, right? You don't just see people walking around with half a beard. Once half of it's gone, the other half is going. I've never seen a style of half a beard. Somebody might be able to point me to something that way, but no. Once that takes place, they're going to have to wait till the beard grows back. And that is a really important thing in Israelite custom and culture. The beard is an important thing. And they know this, they disgrace them, they cut their garments and expose them, exposing their nakedness, and send them away. Really, really nasty things that they're doing here. And I love what we see in David. We see good shepherding in verse 5. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. David doesn't first go and deal with Hanun and those wicked counselors. The first thing David's concerned with is, I have got to check on these servants. I've got to see how they're doing. That is good shepherding. That's good pastoring. To say, what is going on? How are they feeling? And they're ashamed. They're ashamed. They're feeling really low. They're feeling very discouraged. And David speaks words of comfort and affirmation and patience and says, you just wait here in Jericho. Wait till your beards are grown and then come back to the court. You're welcome. You're wanted. But you take the time that you need for that to take place and then come back and return to us. We get the first battle then in verses 6 through 14. And by the way, just before we look at that, I guess a preliminary point of application, will come to this again at a certain point, but you and I know that when someone shamefully treats us, when someone gives wicked counsel, conspires against us, hurts us, wounds us with words, tears us down in front of someone else, screams at us. If you've ever been in an employment situation, I had one time was replacing a bathtub with one of the construction guys I worked for, and there was an unsaved worker there and then the Christian boss, and the unsaved plumber was helping us get the tub in, and the boss just started screaming and cussing at me and just calling me everything, like it was my fault that the tub wasn't going in to the place it was supposed to, and he just tore into me, guy I went to church with. And it was actually the unsaved guy said, look, you got to stop. You can't talk to your employee that way. That's terrible. If you've ever been in a place like that, where something like that has happened, you know a little bit of what they're feeling, right? To be shamed and derided and torn apart in front of someone is not a nice feeling. It wounds deeply. And sometimes that scene plays itself again and again. Those words, you can remember it. It's fresh in the mind. It is horrible. It's horrible. And so I love seeing then good shepherding take place following that, because that's what's needed when people are wounded and hurting. And that's what we find first and foremost in the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, who comforts us in everything that we face. And then also from one another as we care for one another. Let's look at the first battle here. In verse 6 and 7, the armies assemble. The armies assemble. We have the Ammonite forces in verse 6 and the army of David in verse 7. When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Now, just two things there. I love the wording of that. The children of Ammon realize that they stink. You know, it's just, sin stinks, okay? Sin stinks. It smells, it's awful. And obviously it's not speaking literally there of a stench. It's speaking figuratively of the horror of what they've done. It's nasty. And it's wretched. And so they're like, instead of humbling themselves and repenting, what do they do? well, we're going to fight it. And so they hire out a foreign army. They're like, yeah, we know the Syrians. There's a bunch of Syrian kings up there, the different city-states we talked about before. Let's hire some of those guys to come down and help us, and we'll assemble this army, and let's take it to David. You know, let's crush them. They think we're awful. Now let's back it up by our actions here. David hears about all of this, so he sends Joab and the host of the mighty men. I like that. Because you read that chapter later on in 2 Samuel, and you read of some of these warriors. These are the elite troops of David's army. They are the ones that are ready at a moment's notice. It's not the whole host of Israel being gathered together for conflict. We see that in the second battle, actually. This battle needs to happen quickly, and David sends his best. He sends the absolute crack troops of his army to go and deal with this enemy. And you can trace that there on your map, this northern region there, these various kings that are aligning themselves together, the Ammonites and the Syrians or the Arameans, to fight Israel. So the battle begins in verses 8 through 10. And we read this. The children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So the battle begins, and what happens is that the Ammonites and Syrians have laid a really good trap. The Ammonites are in their city, and they send out their force at the front of the city, in front of the gates, to draw the attention of the Israelites in. And as the Israelites come in, all of a sudden they see the chariots come up from behind, and all of a sudden they turn around and they're stuck between the city with its defenders and then all these Syrians that have showed up in their chariots in the field, which is obviously good for chariots, for rolling over people. And so they're stuck. They've got tons of enemies behind them in chariots, and they've got a defended city with troops out in front that kind of drew them in. They're stuck there in the middle of them, and it looks like the best troops of Israel's army are about to be surrounded, crushed, and destroyed. It's not good. This is probably the most dangerous situation Joab has been in a certain respect, completely surrounded by enemies, chariots behind, and fortified city in front of you. So let's look at their battle plan in verse 11 and 12. And this is a speech from Joab to the troops. I know we have dealt with Joab previously. He is a ruthless and cruel man. And there is blood on his hands that will be avenged eventually. He has murdered people in cold blood. He's not an exemplar figure in the text. But here he actually gives a good speech. So let's see what he says. He said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people, for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. So the plan is, Abishai, you're taking those troops there to deal with the Ammonites. And I'm taking the best up here to fight the Syrians. If you need help, I'll come help you. If I need help, you come help me, and we'll try and get through this. Be of good courage. He stirs up their army who is surrounded to be courageous. Don't get discouraged. Be of good courage. Be faithful. Be strong. Let us fight bravely. Remember, our people and our cities are behind us. The cities of our God. He's given us this land. He's given us these cities. He's made us a people, and it's behind us here. We need to fight for them. And then he says this. This is probably the best theological statement we ever see from Joab, okay? He says, the Lord do that which seemeth him good. That's good. That's good theology right there. The Lord will do what is just and right. We be courageous, we will fight, and the Lord do what he pleases to do. Now, if only he had said that when he murdered Abner or any of the other number of times. But here we get this, and we need to latch a hold of that because that is an excellent statement, and it is one that we need to affirm. We need to be people who are of good courage, who are faithful, who are steadfast, who say, I will stand even if a host surrounds me, and I will entrust myself, my life, my family, my church, my everything, I'll entrust it to the Lord. Let him decide what is good. Let him do what is good in his sight. It sounds so much like those brave three Israelites in the land of Babylon as thousands upon thousands of people bow down before an idol and worship it, and three people stay standing. And they come to question them and say, don't you realize you're going to be thrown in a furnace? And they say, well, our God can deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow. They commit themselves completely to the Lord. They are surrounded. They are the ones standing out. That's not an easy place to be in. But by God's grace, we too can stand in that day when people at work, at school, in the community, on the football pitch, wherever it is, mock us, or we feel like we're all alone. By God's grace, we can stand and we commit ourselves to him to do what seems good to him. For we have a God who is always working for our good and for his glory. And so we see in verse 13 and 14 the victory. It says, Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. So Joab and those troops, I would love to see that. These foot soldiers of Joab, we've already established that the Israelite army has very few horsemen, if any, because the Lord had warned them about that in the law. And I would love to see how these footmen go up against the chariots and obliterate them, and the Syrians flee from the field of battle from Joab's forces. That's incredible. And the Ammonites are so shocked by it that they run inside their city and shut the doors, and they say, okay, we're gonna just stay in here now, you know? This is meant to stand out to us as only the Lord God can give a victory like this. Turn the tables on the enemy who ensnared the people, surrounded them, and were going to obliterate them, and all of a sudden they're running into their city to shut the gate and hide. Right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates are defensive. They're running in and hiding. Only our Lord can deliver his people in such a way and turn the tables on the enemy in that way so that the enemy flees when the enemy thought they were strong. It's amazing. We come to the second battle then in verses 15 through 19, and we see the armies assemble in verses 15 through to 17. When the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. We'll pause there for a minute. So here we have the armies of Syria assemble. They've been routed, but they flee back up a little bit further north, and some even come across the river. As I was studying, it seems that that reference there in verse 16 is to the river Euphrates. Okay, so more troops come down, and they're going to make one more big final stand here at Helam. And Shobach is the captain that's mentioned here of this massive army of Syrians. And so David brings together his hosts of Israel and crosses the Jordan River, comes to Helam, and fights with them there. And here we see the victory in verse 18 and 19. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Gotta love that ending, don't you? The victory is Israel's. They crush this army. They slay all that vast number of, you know, over 40,000 soldiers and their captain, Shobach, and the Syrians are absolutely defeated. And so they submit, they make peace with Israel, and they serve Israel. They probably ended up having to pay even more tribute than they were before, because we've seen they had fought with Israel earlier. And so things go very poorly for the Syrians. And I want to point this out because in Genesis 15, 18, the Lord promised to Abram, "In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And it seems, based on verse 16, that this battle extends David's control all the way up to that great river that's mentioned in the text. And so I think we ought to view this as the Lord is keeping his promise to his people. You look at Saul's kingdom, and it was very small. You look at the time of the judges, and there's constantly enemies coming in and overrunning Israel and all of that. And now we see through David's wars, Israel is expanding to inhabit the land which God had promised to them. The Lord is giving victory in accordance to his promises, which he had made generations and generations and generations before. And so we can trust the promises of our Lord. We can trust him with the victory. We can trust him when he says that he's coming again and that he is going to defeat every enemy. We can trust our Lord with that because he kept his promise here. He will keep his promises to us. And a final note on that before we turn to 2 Thessalonians, I just love the way the chapter ends. "So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore." Yeah, they learned their lesson, okay? You got paid to come down and fight with the Ammonites, and the Syrians are like, "Yeah, we're not helping you anymore. That didn't turn out very well for us. You know, we got some money out of it. You made us stink, and we got defeated and obliterated. So no thank you. We're not helping you in any more of your fights with Israel." They learned their lesson. I think we ought to turn to 2 Thessalonians for a few moments as we wrap our time up together, because we read a chapter like that, and there's a lot of little hints of things in there, isn't there? But let's turn to a New Testament book and just a chapter here. Let's just briefly go through this and see how this applies to us, because one of the things that we're seeing in this passage is how ugly and smelly and wicked sin is, right? As much as we've been mistreated by people and shamefully treated, we too have mistreated people and shamefully treated them. And when we read of what they did to those servants and we kind of are repulsed by that, that should be a trigger in us to remind us of this verse. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Do we think our sin in the sight of a holy God is any different, any less odious to him? No. We have sinned. We have come short of the glory of God. He is righteous. He is good. He is pure. He is holy. And we as sinners need a deliverer. We need someone who will fight our battles for us, our greatest battle ever, to defeat sin. And so we realize in Christ that victory has been won, that in him we can have our sins forgiven. And in 2 Thessalonians here, we read of a number of things I think will be a help to us as we consider all of those thoughts. In verse 1, we read, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." First thing we see here, as Paul opens with a greeting to the church there in Thessalonica, is he says, I'm giving thanks to God for you, for the work he's doing in your midst, because you're growing in your faith, because you love one another, and that increases, it's abounding, and you are steadfast in the face of persecution, tribulations, trials you endure. What a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ and who we are to be in Christ. Surrounded by enemies who are odious or whatever it may be, we have been brought from that place of rebellion and sin and wickedness to this place where we ought to stand by faith in his word, in his truth, and grow abundantly deeper and deeper and deeper in that truth, so that our love will abound for him and for one another, and so that when the persecution and afflictions arise all around us, we will endure by his grace. Okay? Next section here, Paul reminds them of the just judgment of God in verses 5 through 10. When you're afflicted, when people mock you, when people tear you down, when people say all kinds of things against you, this passage provides encouragement for us, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wow. There's a lot there. But the thought is this: when you go through trials and tribulations and people persecute you for your faith in Christ, when you are shamefully, dishonorably treated, rest in your Lord. He is the one who executes just judgment and vengeance. We are not the ones who are tasked with executing that judgment or vengeance, but the Lord is coming. And we ought to be moved to compassion and pity for the lost, because they will face his vengeance, his judgment. And the wording is very strong, and it is very important. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Those who rebel against and reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will one day stand before him to be judged on the basis of that rejection. It's a sobering thought. It is a reminder to us we have been saved by his glorious work of grace through his gospel, so that you and I must not face such a thing. Praise be to God. How ought we then to be able to stand when we realize that in the end of all things, when we stand before the Lord, he will receive us as his children and heirs and not reject us and put us out of his presence? Puts things into perspective when we see that our Lord is coming to wage that war on unrighteousness for us. You see, it's like the servants who were treated shamefully. Where are they at? Are they standing outside the city of the Ammonites? Are they facing down chariots of Syrians? Are they marching north to defeat the combined armies of the Syrians in the north? No, where are they at? They're in Jericho. They're in Jericho, letting their beards grow out. Right? They're not fighting on the fields, taking vengeance on the ones who have dishonored them. They're sitting in Jericho, growing out their beards and putting on a new change of clothing. The Lord is the one who's going to do this fight for us, okay? He is the one that is going to bring that just vengeance. And we must rest in him, trust him, and commit our days to him, commit our thoughts to him, commit our burdens to him, and all those things that we have faced, all those slights that we have taken. Finally, Paul prays that they will walk worthy, and with this we wrap it up here in verse 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. I love that closing there of that first chapter. We're praying for you so that God will count you worthy of his calling. The question is, are we walking worthy of his calling? How terrible would it be that because of a decision we make, because of choices that we make, we would bring the gospel into ill repute through the way in which we live? We have been called to walk worthy of our salvation. Okay, that doesn't save us, right? We've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But now that we are walking with him, we are to demonstrate to the lost that there is a difference in us. We don't go out and live the same way anymore. That is what is going to draw the persecution. That's what's going to draw the jokes about you. That's what's going to draw the people saying, oh, come on, go ahead, just cheat on that. Just go ahead and put down that, you know, you were there from this time to that time, even though you weren't. Just go ahead and fill that out and lie about that. And when you say, no, I won't, you're walking worthy of the calling in Christ, and that is going to draw people that say, oh, come on, you think you're better than us? Oh, you're just, you know, you're whatever. You know the things that people say. I can't even think of some derogatory comments. You know the stuff people say when you do that kind of thing, right? When you speak up and say to someone, could you please not take my Lord's name in vain? Oh, really? Come on. Walking worthy of this calling, fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness, the work of faith with power. He is working in us for our good and for his glory, verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in your life. No greater purpose statement for your life. There's that no greater epitaph that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in this life. What a calling to serve our Lord in such love, in such faith, in such commitment, in such rest, to be able to say, Lord, this person tore me up. This person betrayed me. This person hurt me. This person did this. This person did that. And I can give it to you because you're working. By your grace, help me to glorify you, to know your power, and by faith to overcome this obstacle, this challenge for your name's sake. It's all according to your grace. You are in me and I am in you. There's so much in there. Sermons upon sermons. He is in us. We are in him. There's a union with Christ. And from that, a communion that ought to flow forth as we walk in obedience and as we represent him to this community. So we ask ourselves these questions. Are we giving thanks to God? Growing in our faith? Loving him and therefore loving one another and remaining steadfast in his truth. Are we thankful people? Or do we get upset and complaining? Are we living with the realization that the day of judgment is drawing near? The lost need to hear. Just as we heard, just as we were brought out of the stench and filth of our sin and have been made righteous by the blood of Christ, the lost need to hear that because the day of judgment draws near. And the Lord is coming. And it is a matter of great severity and seriousness that the lost will come to know his mercy, his love, and his forgiveness through repentance and faith in the work of Christ. And finally, are we walking worthy of the Lord, glorifying him as he works in us for his glory, for our good, according to his grace. Let us bow and close this time in prayer. Father, we so thank you for giving us your word this evening. Even as we read these accounts in the Old Testament, they point us to so many truths, so many little lessons here and there, but ultimately, Lord, as we come and we see the fullness, the full picture of what Christ has accomplished for us, we give you thanks tonight. You have placed a love within our hearts that can only be explained, as John says, because you, O God, are love. And therefore, we love because you loved us. We thank you for your work of grace to bring us out of our lost, sinful state, forgiving us, showing your mercy to us, graciously saving us through your Son, through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. And so, O God, help us. Help us to commit our lives to you, to stand fast, to be courageous, to stand firm, even when it seems we're surrounded, even when it seems that we don't have long left, even when it seems like we're going to be crushed. Help us to stand firm and watch as you work to fulfill your promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Your church goes marching on and on and on. No worldview, no world system, no army, no country, no government has been able to crush the gospel. Because it is your power working even in the darkest, most oppressive places. People are being won to Christ. And we want, Lord, to see this happening here in our country, in our town. We want to see more and more people rescued from the seriousness of their sin against you, that they would repent and believe the good news of your Son, Jesus. And so help us, Father. Help us to walk worthy of your calling. Help us not to do anything or choose any path in life that will bring your name in disrepute. Help us to not only proclaim the gospel, but clearly live the gospel consistently day by day. We need your help for this. May it all be for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.